Read that passage together, and then we'll ask the Lord's help in our study this evening. For I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. We're ending our reading there in the middle of a sentence, but you can finish that sentence if you like tonight. We trust that the Lord will bless this reading from His Word for His name's sake. With His Word open before us now, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask Him to speak to us tonight. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this night, thankful that we have access to Thee through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we rejoice that Jesus Christ Himself intercedes on our behalf. And the sacrifice that makes us pleasing to Thee is His own sacrifice, the shedding of His blood on Calvary. Father, we come to Thee asking that You would bless us tonight based upon what Christ has done. As Your people, we have great needs tonight. We desire to hear from heaven. We want to know that we have heard Thy voice this night. Come and speak to our hearts. Come and make this epistle a lively epistle in our midst. Lord, we pray that Thou would not let anyone leave this building tonight unspoken to, going away thinking that they have not heard Thy voice. Lord, come and speak clearly to us tonight. Come and speak in a way that we all know that we have met with the living God. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. The great theologian Augustine said this, "Thou hast made us for Thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee." Thou hast made us for Thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. If you know anything of the life of Augustine, you know that that is truly his own testimony. He was a very wicked sinner, and yet he had a mother who prayed for him. And those prayers were answered, and he was converted and became a model citizen, as it were, of the people of God and a great theologian in his own right. But what Augustine said could also have been said or come from the lips of the Apostle Paul. He too was a restless soul. He energized, as it were, the opposition to the gospel until one day he found rest in Christ. Like Augustine, the apostle had reference or reason to go back to his testimony time and time again. When you read Paul's epistles, he's glorying in almost every epistle concerning what God has done for him in the gospel. Paul is not like some theologians today who write a dry, abstract theology that has no reference to their life or anyone they know. The Apostle Paul's theology was something that came from his heart. It was intertwined with his life. You couldn't think of his theology apart from his life, and you couldn't think of his life apart from his theology. When we come to this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul now again recounts for the Galatians what has happened in his life. He's talking about his conversion. Not merely that he might tell them how God's grace is so great that it brought him to Christ. But he's talking about his conversion because it was in his conversion that God first revealed Himself, that is, Christ first revealed Himself to this apostle. It was that revelation that made him an apostle. And it was that revelation that began the long ministry that Paul would have. Paul is defending that revelation. Indeed, that was what was under attack. He had come into this area of Galatia. He had preached to these people and established many churches. And now they had heard another gospel. And they were turning away from that which Paul had preached for this new message. Paul then has to reassert his authority. Does he really have an authority that comes from God? Is he truly an apostle, or did he make a mistake? And so Paul begins his message with this authority, the authority that he has because God, through Christ, made himself known to Paul and called him to this glorious ministry. Tonight we're looking at this passage of Scripture. We won't go all the way down into the things that happened after he was converted. I want us to focus mainly on his conversion. In the notes that I have given to you, you'll note that we're going to look at the fact that Paul's conversion was based on God's compassion, his gracious compassion. It was also based on his gracious choice. And lastly, we're going to see it was based on his gracious calling. Tonight we're going to look at this, though, not because we just want to see his conversion. We need to be encouraged by this gracious conversion of Paul, that God desires to keep this gospel pure. God did something in the life of Paul in order that Paul might be the instrument to promote the gospel, but also that Paul might be the instrument to defend that gospel, not just in his day, by what is written in the epistles, that he might defend that gospel in our day. If God went to such great lengths to lay hold of this notorious sinner and bring him to himself and make him an instrument to preach and defend the gospel, then in our day it says something to us about God's desire today to have a pure gospel being preached by his people. Let's look then first at this statement that we have here concerning Paul about what he was like before he was converted. You have in verse 13 and 14 Paul mentioning what he was like. And you see there that for God to save Paul, there had to be a great compassion shown to him. A very gracious compassion. From these statements that we have in verse 13 and 14, we find that Paul was very religious. I mean, this is what he says in verse 13. "You have heard of my conversation in time past." Literally, my way of life in the Jews' religion. In verse 14, he says that it profited, that he profited in the Jews' religion. Now, obviously, they were not close to Jerusalem, and yet they had heard of his past. This was a notorious figure before he was converted. He was famous for his zeal and for his jealousy over what he thought was the truth. Yet Paul, in what he says here and what he says in other epistles, it is clear that he considers that time period in his life to be worthless, undesirable. In fact, when he describes it in Philippians chapter 3, he likens it to dung. Worthless, even though he's religious. There were many in our day, when they look at a person, they say, well, that's a religious person. They would automatically put upon that person someone who is desirable, something that ought to be emulated. And the Apostle Paul, though, is shunning what he was before he was converted, even though it meant that he was very religious. We also see in this passage that he was very zealous. Very zealous. He says that he profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. It wasn't just that he was religious. There are many in the nation that were religious. Paul says, I outstripped them in my religion. I went far beyond what anything that they were doing. The word to profit here is a word that can sometimes be used in a nautical sense. It means to make headway in spite of blows. Here's this ship going through the waters, and the waves are beating against the ship. Paul says, I profited in the Jews' religion. I wouldn't let anything stop me. Sometimes this word is used to describe someone who would be cutting a way forward in a forest. It's just not an easy path. And here you have him cutting his way forward in the forest. Paul says, that's what I was doing. In the Jews' religion, I was making headway. Nothing was going to stop me. Nothing was going to get in my way. He was very successful in that. You would say he was a gold medalist, using the language of the past few weeks in our country. He said, I did better than anyone in my country. He says, mine equals, that is those who were of his age. He says, I was above many of mine equals. when we study history and what Paul has said concerning this time period of his life. He actually went to study in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. We'll have more to say about that later. Some think that he was being trained to take Gamaliel's place. He was the great rabbi. Paul said, I was going forward. Nothing was getting in my way. I was competing with those who were Jews, and I was overtaking them and going beyond them. The man was zealous. But I would draw your attention again to Paul's own words concerning what he was like in that day to show you that he viewed this as being something worthless, unprofitable. Philippians chapter 3, he says, we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, he's not talking so much there about whether the flesh can do righteousness or unrighteousness. He's talking about that you would do in the flesh to boast before God. And he goes on to say, and he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. And then he describes what that confidence would be. He says, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those things in the flesh that I have just listed, he says, those I counted loss for Christ. As to my standing now in Christ, those things were unprofitable. Yes, I was zealous. I was outstripping my brethren in the Jewish religion. They couldn't keep up. I was winning the race. And he says, I'm glad I've let go of those things. And in the next verse, he compares those righteousnesses to the worthless dung. That which you and I would never put on a trophy mantle. That which you and I would never glory in. Paul says, I consider my righteousnesses, those things I did with my zeal and my labors, I consider them to be worthless in the sight of God, that I might win Christ and have a true righteousness, a real righteousness, a perfect righteousness, a spotless robe of righteousness. Paul was not only zealous, I think we can say that he was jealous, using that word in the sense that the Scripture uses it. A husband is jealous over his wife, or a wife is jealous over her husband. In other words, they have a relationship one with another, and they jealously guard that relationship. God uses that word to describe His relationship to His people. He jealously guards that relationship. In fact, in the Old Testament, the word for zeal and jealousy is the same word. One is focusing more upon the heart, the other more the actions. Here is Paul jealous over what he thinks is the truth. It's not merely that he's zealous doing what he has laid out before him. He's jealous. He's defending it. He's attacking what he thinks is an attack upon his truth. What he was going after was something, at least initially, inside the nation of Israel. For the most part, it was another Jewish sect to Paul. But he felt it was doing damage to that which he had been taught earlier in his life. But now he sees that jealousy that he had as something that was truly unworthy. How does he describe what he did before he was converted? He said he persecuted. He persecuted the church. Beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God. And he says, I wasted it. Wasted it. The word to waste is a word that could be translated pillage, destroy, annihilate. This was a word that was used oftentimes in the sacking of a city, where you would go into the city, an enemy city, and you would just level the city and destroy it. Paul had this as his goal as to the church of Christ. He was trying to destroy it. He uses a continual sense in the tense of this verb. It's an imperfect verb, a continual sense, meaning that he was continually doing this. This was upon his heart and his mind. One preacher, in looking at that, said that when this is characterized as Paul's way of life, it signifies that hunting Christians was not a sideline when he had nothing else to occupy him. For Paul, in those days, to be alive was to be hunting Christians. This is the way the church described Paul. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 21, it speaks there concerning the fact that he destroyed them which called on the name in Jerusalem, on thy name in Jerusalem. These are believers who are speaking of Paul, and they're saying he destroyed them, he wasted them, he annihilated them, he wanted to, as it were, remove them from the earth, those that called upon his name in Jerusalem. Again, a man analyzing this word in relationship to Paul said it was the persecutor's hope utterly to exterminate Christianity. But little did he understand its genius. It thrives on persecution. Prosperity has often been fatal to the church, but never persecution. And so while Paul persecuted the church and they were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. And Paul would later meet some of these believers in other cities after he was converted. We find him being ministered to by Philip, one of the ones who actually fled Jerusalem under Paul's persecution, now is actually taking him into his home and ministering to his needs years later. Paul describes this jealousy and this sin in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. When he was in the midst of persecuting the church, he thought he was doing God's will. But now as he looks back on that time period, he says, I was the chief of sinners. Fighting against God, fighting against His Christ, kicking against the pricks, to use the language of our Lord in addressing Paul. In speaking to Timothy, Paul is rehearsing his conversion in order to give encouragement that others can be saved. My life is an example, Paul says, of the great mercy and long-suffering of God to sinners. You look out there in the world and you say, can so-and-so be saved? I don't think anybody thought Paul was a candidate for salvation. Even after he was saved, he couldn't come into the church. They didn't trust him. It took Barnabas to lay hold of this man and analyze his life and look, as it were, into his heart and say, this man's genuine. And it was Barnabas who brought him into the church. Paul says what God did for me in showing me mercy is an example that He can save and will save great sinners. Great sinners. But it's not merely mercy that he is focusing on when he speaks to the Galatians, as he did with Timothy. When he speaks to the Galatians, he's dealing with sovereign mercy. He's stressing the sovereignty of God in bringing him to salvation. Because this is going to be the foundation, again, of his apostleship. It wasn't that Paul was on the road to Damascus and started having second thoughts. Paul didn't hear the arguments of Stephen, and after hearing those arguments, began to reason and reason himself to the truth. Paul was all out against Christ when Christ met him and changed him and converted him. Paul is going to say it's because God did that in him that he has now a commission from this God to go forth into the world and preach Christ to the world. Paul's conversion was according to God's gracious compassion. Here was a man who was in misery, and he was so miserable he didn't even know it. Here was a man in darkness thinking he was in the light. Here was a man thinking he was doing God's will, and he was fighting against the God that he said he worshipped. And God reached down and He saved that man in His grace. He showed him pity and compassion and mercy. But when we come further into the description as to how he was saved in verse 15, he leaves off what he did, and now he begins to speak of what God did. And in verse 15 he says, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb." Here's God's gracious choice. God made a choice of Paul. And it preceded Paul's own willingness to come, did it not? I mean, he chose him when he was in the womb. Paul makes something of this in Romans chapter 9 when he's speaking of Jacob and Esau. "While they were in the womb," Paul says, "for the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger." In the womb, they hadn't done anything good or evil, and God is pointing up that it wasn't their deeds that made him choose Jacob over Esau. It was a choice of grace, not of works. So it was with Paul being separated from his mother's womb. God chose Paul before his birth. Literally, it says here that he separated me out of my mother's womb. Meaning the separation began in the womb, but it continued afterwards. God laid hold of Paul, as it were, with a specific task before he was born. Before he had any opportunity of showing what his will would do, good or bad. Now this separation really was the outgrowing, outworking, as it were, of God's choice. We know that he was separated unto the gospel according to Romans chapter 1 in verse 1. We know that the church itself recognized that God had a mission for Paul, and they separated him under that mission, under that work, according to Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. He was a separated man, but the first separation began in the womb, but it began there because God had already made a choice. We can ask ourselves the question, when did God choose Paul? We know he separated him in the womb, but when did he choose him? Paul gives us the answer to that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. He spoke there concerning the fact that we are chosen in Christ Jesus before the world began. And so Paul was chosen in before the world began, but God then, as soon as Paul is born, as soon as he's conceived, he now sets him apart as an instrument for his glory. There are other times the Bible speaks of instruments being set apart and God doing something in the womb. This does not mean that Paul was saved in the womb. Do not confuse this with salvation. This is not yet salvation. Salvation comes to the heart of Paul when he's called by this glorious gospel and he responds to it. That is on the road to Damascus. But God's election, and in this case, God's separation to this specific task, took place years before Paul was converted. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 1. Here we find Jeremiah speaking concerning his own call. And the Lord is wrestling with Jeremiah. He feels very inadequate for the task that was put before him. Every preacher ought to feel that inadequacy. So he looks out upon the harvest field and what God has called him to. He ought to feel that inadequacy. When he realizes he has no power to change the heart in an eternal way, he ought to feel his inadequacy. And Jeremiah was feeling that. The Lord came to him with a very strange message. In verse 5, the Lord said to Jeremiah, chapter 1, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Now this was news to Jeremiah. God is saying, Jeremiah, before you had ever any thoughts about me, before you were saved, before you had any desire to serve me, before you even came out of the womb, I knew you, I set you apart, and I ordained you to be my spokesman to the nation in this generation. Powerful message to Jeremiah. He still felt his inadequacy, and the Lord came and gave him more of what his commission was, and he told him, "You're going to be a walled city, and they're going to fight against you, but they're going to lose. You're going to tear down and you're going to build up. You're going to have a glorious ministry." And he did. Although I don't know any preacher going in to seminary that would want the ministry Jeremiah had. Here was a man set apart from his birth, and he's given, as it were, spiritual features as to what his ministry is going to be all about. But then you have a similar statement made by David in Psalm 139. 139. In verse 13, he says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thou dost see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them." David is saying, when I was in the womb, you knew me. And you fashioned me. And my physical frame, my abilities, as it were given to me on that day. And he says, I'm going to praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And the Apostle Paul could have echoed that as he looked back over his life. He was indeed formed for a specific task. But brethren, you and I could, to some extent can say the same thing, can we not? We can say that the Lord knew us before He formed us. Because when Paul writes in Ephesians 1 about God's choice, he's not just writing about preachers or apostles. He's writing about all of us. And though you may have lived years on this earth before God saved you, He knew you were coming. And He formed you in the womb with specific gifts. Your gender was determined by God. Your height, your physical frame, some of your abilities were certainly determined by God. The world rebels against that. They're constantly trying to change themselves, as it were, even with those features that God has made to be immovable. And yet Paul rightly looked at what he was and he said, I'm God's creature. And I will praise Him because He created me for the task that I am fulfilling right now. God has created you to bring glory to Himself. Your gender, to some extent your height, your build, your abilities, in a natural realm as well as in a spiritual realm, are given to you by God. And you can fight against that and you say, I don't have what someone else has. Or you can say, God has made me for a task. Hallelujah, I'm going to be busy about it. I will praise Him because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and I will find out what that task is He has for me, and I will do it with all my heart. That's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, Lord, You separated me from my mother's womb. While I was in the womb, You separated me and set me apart and set me on a course. Now, in doing this, obviously, it speaks to the fact that if He's separated for a specific task, such as separated under the gospel, somewhere along the line, God has to overcome the wickedness that was also present in that womb. I know we don't like to think of that in our modern age, that the person comes into this world a sinner. But the Bible is very clear they do. And Paul was very clear of that. Ephesians chapter 2, he said in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. God set Paul apart in his mother's womb, he was a child of wrath, just like you and I. He had sinful desires. He had a prideful will. And while we might express our sinful desires in a different way than Paul did, he expressed it in the religious world. We might express it in the secular world. Nevertheless, we still have those same desires. We're children of wrath, even as others. God caused Paul to overcome that. The God who chose him for salvation came and visited Paul on the road to Damascus. And as you go on in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5, he goes on and he says, but the God who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Four things about this conversion of Paul. He says it's by grace. certainly was for Paul. I mean, if anybody had a list of guilt before God, it was Paul. And anything that God did in a positive way in Paul's life, after Paul was consenting to the death of Stephen, was going into homes and pulling him out and putting him in prison, if anything positive came to Paul from God, it was certainly unmerited favor. He said it was of grace. But he said it was also mercy. Rich mercy. To reach down into this man's life and to change him. This man who had prejudice. This man who had also already burned the bridges behind him. It was very clear to everyone where this man was going. For him all of a sudden now to stop and admit that he was wrong and go another direction, God had to show him great mercy in changing his heart. And then he says, this great love wherewith he hath loved us. Paul could never get away from that. Constantly thought upon the love of God and the love of Christ. He calls it a great love. Brethren, how do you view your salvation? Oftentimes we look at the world and we see the wickedness of the world. We forget our own wickedness. We forget what we can do with our own sinfulness. And we begin to think something better of ourselves than we really are. The Apostle Paul knew what he was, and he knew what really happened to him in salvation. He knew it was of grace. He knew it was of a rich mercy. He knew it was of a great love. And he also knew it was resurrection power. His salvation showed and demonstrated the power of God. For Paul goes on in this passage and he says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. It was grace that quickened us. It was mercy that quickened us. It was love that quickened us. But really, it was that power of God. And Paul was as dead as any man could be when God came and He raised him from the dead. If you had stood outside the tomb of Lazarus that day when our Lord told him to roll away the stone, your heart may have been like that of Martha, wondering, what in the world is our Lord doing? Here was a man dead 4 days, and he spoke his name, and he lives. Brethren, as you look at the life of this apostle, he had been dead many years. And as I said, I don't think anybody was ever hoping there could be resurrection life in his soul. But what a change. You could almost roll the whole church together today and not come up with the zeal and the power that was demonstrated in this man's life after he was changed. God's choice of Paul overcame this wickedness. And God's choice also governed Paul's world. When he was separated from the womb, God was doing something in Paul's life, even though Paul was rebelling against the God who was doing it. We can look at several areas of Paul's life, just mentioning three tonight. One, he was born in a Jewish family. That was a benefit to Paul. He would later learn what it would be like to be in conflict with his Greek world. He would spend most of his adult life in conflict with the Greek world. He learned it in his home because his father was a Pharisee. Pharisees were very strict, oftentimes hated by the Greeks. Often a hostility existed between the Pharisees and the Gentiles. Here was Paul being raised in such a home. He knew by his own home what the Pharisaic traditions were like. He could feel them. Without even thinking about the Pharisaic traditions, he knew what it was like to be in the home of a Pharisee. He knew the emotions. He knew the personalities involved. He knew what it did to the heart and to the soul. He knew all of that. Later on, when he would see some of that coming into the church, I think Paul could feel it as well as think it. He could smell it a mile away, to use a modern way of expressing it. God caused Paul to be born in a Jewish home, but not any Jewish home, in the home of a Pharisee. He was raised in a Greek city, one that was a university town, stressing education. This would bring him into conflict with many in that city, because his religion, his education, that is in the Hebrew sense, would be different many times than theirs. And oftentimes the stress and the value would be different. But at the same time, he would learn the Greek language. He would know the Greek culture. He would know how to navigate, as it were, in a Greek city and get around in that city. And he would spend, again, most of his adult life in Greek cities, that is, Greek-speaking cities, in the Roman world, going and preaching the gospel. But from a child, he learned how to do that. God was preparing his servant. And then at the age of 12 or 13, he was sent to Jerusalem. That's where Gamaliel was. Gamaliel was called by his fellow countrymen the beauty of the law. He's referred to as the great rabbi, perhaps the greatest of the rabbis. Gamaliel was a Pharisee, although he wasn't as hostile to the Gentile world as many of his other Pharisees were. In that study, Paul would memorize Scripture as well as the sayings of the wise men and their traditions. And he would acquire such a knowledge of Scripture that it would flow from him later on in life. One biographer of Paul said Paul acquired such a knowledge of the Old Testament that everything it contained was at his command. Its phraseology became the language of his thinking. He literally writes in quotations. He quotes from all parts with equal facility, from the law, from the prophets, and from the Psalms. Thus was the warrior equipped with the armor and the weapons of the Spirit before he knew what cause he was to use them in. He would later preach to Jewish audiences because he was trained under Gamaliel and he could go into any synagogue knowing what they should hear. He had no trouble crossing swords with any leader in the Jewish realm. He was second to none in his understanding of the Old Testament, and there was none who could really stand before his arguments. They could hunt him, they could persecute him, they could imprison him, and they could seek to put him to death, but they couldn't stand before the Apostle Paul's arguments. They couldn't stand before it. God set him apart at birth. And all that drudgery in the classroom, all that painstaking effort of making his brain sweat and learning the Old Testament as well as the traditions would later pay off when God would convert the heart. And in 3 years in Arabia, Paul would go through what he had learned in Scripture. And now he would see it in a different light. He would see it correctly. But even more than that, God was preparing the servant in his knowledge of Scripture to write epistles. I hope you have a Bible that you can see the Old Testament quotations. Not all of our Bibles will mark the Old Testament quotations. But if you have a Bible where you can see the Old Testament quotations, you're going to see that the Apostle Paul is writing everything, as it were, from a perspective of biblical Christianity. For him, the Bible was the Old Testament. Now he was writing the New. And a good bit of that New Testament was written by this apostle. God, as it were, set him apart in his mother's womb. He put him in places. He made him learn, even before he was converted, that he might take that, he might use that to bless the world in the writing of Scripture. Brethren, we can all say to some extent that God has separated us from our mother's womb for a specific task. Not in that we're apostles like Paul. But if we're converted, it's not that God has wasted our life and we're sitting on the sidelines and God is saying, that's nice that you have been converted now. You just sit there and just rest your weary bones. God sets you apart in the womb. And even before you were converted, He was doing things in your life and in your heart to prepare you for where you are now. We're not all like Paul. Some of you might rejoice in that. You say the memorization is not your gift. Fine. It was Paul's. But there are fishermen like Peter who also were set apart. There are tax collectors like Matthew who also were set apart. There are prophets like Amos. There are women like Lydia. God has moved upon our hearts. And even the things before we knew Christ are being used now by Him in our service for Christ. Some of you have gifts that no one else possesses in this church that are to be used for His glory. And we could perhaps say, well, I'm not the preacher, therefore because I'm not the preacher, God has nothing for me to do. That's not true. Physically, He sets you apart. And now spiritually, in your salvation, He has given you a gift. Spiritual gift. that is to edify the body of Christ. That's to edify the one sitting next to you. That's to edify the one across the pew from you, or across the church from you, or even the preacher preaching to you. God has put us in this body. We're not all eyes, we're not all hands, we're not all feet, but we're all important in this body. He set us apart for this task. And even before we were saved, before He gave us the spiritual gift, He gave us physical gifts in order that we might serve Him and glorify His name. But now Paul goes on to the gracious calling of God. That is where real conversion took place. He was separated in his mother's womb, and that separation continued on even when he was rebelling. God was using that to teach Paul things, to make him learn things, to give him certain tools that he would use when his heart would be changed. But now we find in verse 15 that he says, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace." This is an effectual call. Theologians speak of a general call that goes out every time the gospel is preached. I can give a general call, but I can't give an effectual call. No preacher can. When a preacher stands up and he invites sinners to come to Christ, or when you meet someone who's unsaved and you give them the gospel and you invite them to Christ, that's a general call. But then there's another call that's effectual. It reaches the heart. The Apostle Paul says that those who are predestined, they're called. And they're justified and they're glorified. That kind of a call is an effectual call. Because everyone who's called in Romans chapter 8 are justified and glorified. It's a calling that actually works in the heart and soul. And speaking of this call, Machen said it refers to the majestic divine act by which at a definite moment of time the divine purpose becomes effective in those who are saved. Such a call is more than a mere invitation. It is rather a call which brings its answer with it. I like that. It is a call that brings its answer with it. That's what Paul is saying here. He's not stressing the fact, I was on the road to Damascus and I repented and believed. Now, he did do that. But you don't have him saying that here, does he? What does he say? What happened to him? Something happened into his heart. He said, God uncovered something in my heart, or revealed something in my heart. In verse 15, he called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. That's somewhat mysterious. Theologians have debated over what this means. He revealed His Son in me. Some would say what it means is that Christ was revealed to Paul. He was uncovered to Paul. It was like a cloud or a curtain between Christ and Paul, and all of a sudden that curtain is drawn back and Paul sees Christ. Well, that certainly happened on the road to Damascus. But that just means facts outwardly, and the mind sees those facts and assimilates those facts. It doesn't mean anything really of the heart. They would call this an ethical dative, really, that Christ was revealed in the case of Paul. But you know, I'm of the opinion, as other commentators are, that what it says here is really what it means. In that it was not that he was revealed to Paul, but he was revealed in Paul. Christ, as it were, was uncovered in Paul. That is, the Spirit of Christ came to Paul, came into Paul, and He brought this great and glorious light. He brought this great and glorious knowledge. In Galatians chapter 2, in verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That is real salvation. If you're saved, there came a time when Christ, as it were, was revealed in you. Now I know that he's speaking as well here, a divine revelation that will emanate, as it were, that Scripture will emanate from. But he's also speaking of this salvation. And we can describe salvation as the giving of light in the inner man, a giving of knowledge in the inner man. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says that. Paul is here saying, there was this revealing of Christ in me. What a powerful way of describing salvation. In saying that, he's saying that this is what really changed me. It wasn't merely I saw this vision on the road to Damascus. That was external. It was glorious. If I had my thoughts right, I should have been converted by that. But he doesn't say that. He said there's something that happened in me at that time. And that is, God began to reveal His Son in me. And brethren, you and I can say as believers that He has begun to reveal His Son in us in our conversion. He's come and He's brought light in the heart. He's come and He's brought knowledge in the heart. He's come and He's begun to, as it were, make Christ in us, as well as allowing us to know Christ in the inner man. Now this calling resulted in Paul's salvation. Christ was revealed in him. But this calling also resulted in Paul's service. He says the purpose of God revealing Christ in him was that he might now preach Christ among the heathen, or literally among the Gentiles. For Paul, salvation was all of grace. And therefore, his service was motivated by this great grace. And therefore, it was this grace that he was going to preach. You know, I began meditating on this week, and it was a great blessing to my soul. In a real sense, every preacher can say, not in an apostolic sense, but in a still a real sense, every preacher can say, God has separated me from my mother's womb, and He's called me to Himself, and He's revealed Christ in me that I might preach Christ to the world. What a calling. Why did God meet with me on my road to Damascus? That He might reveal Christ in me, that I might then preach Christ to the world. But brethren, is that not true of all of us tonight? Why did God come and save you? It wasn't so that you could build castles in this sand dune, as it were. This is all going to be wiped away. He has saved you. He's revealed Christ in you that you might make that known to the world. Again, we don't all have the same gift. There are those who won't listen to a preacher. He says, oh, he's just got the gift of gab. He likes to talk and hear himself talk. And then comes along someone, perhaps a lady or a man who can't put two sentences together, and all of a sudden they've got something in their heart and their soul that's just bubbling over. They've got to get it out. And the sinner is sitting there listening and said, this is important. This guy wouldn't be coming to talk to me. This dear woman definitely wouldn't be coming to challenge me on this unless it was important to her. And God uses the message from that soul that perhaps never gets through from the preacher. Brethren, we're all created for a purpose. And God has taken and He's put that message, that truth, that knowledge of Christ in us, that it might come out from us to the world. Years ago, I went door to door in Greenville. And when I was going door to door, there was an older man that went with me. This older man is not a speaker. If you ever wanted to torment his soul, you just get him up in front of a crowd of people and say, talk to him. You'd feel that was like purgatory on earth. So when we went to the doors, oftentimes he didn't do much of the speaking. And this young fellow had to do the speaking for both of us. But I found when he went to the doors with me, rather than someone else, people listened. Man with some gray hair. A man who looked dignified compared to the one that was doing the talking. And just his being there told people there was something important going on. You've been called for a purpose. And God sets you apart from the womb, and your time is not up yet. Your ministry is not up yet. There are people for you to reach. There are people that yet have to see Christ from you, from your lips, from your life, from your testimony. And you're going to reach people no one else will reach. The Apostle Paul is here glorying in what God did for him. And often we moan and groan, woe is me, the world hates me. When in reality God has saved you and He's gifted you and He's put you on this earth for a purpose in order that you might show others what you know of Christ. That you might tell what you know. And though you might stumble over the words, and though you might not feel eloquent in what you're saying, God will take that and use it. Do you not think that the world understands when someone comes to their door and they're not a gifted speaker, or someone comes to the door and they're in fear and trembling? Do you not know that they feel that as well? You know, someone comes to the door and they're bubbling with confidence. You know, they could sell snow to an Eskimo. They're that good at selling things. They know that as well. Someone comes to the door or comes to meet them in their home or comes to speak to them of Christ, and they know they're not gifted. They know it's in fear and trembling, and yet they're still speaking. It tells them there's something important that must be heard. Must be heard. God's calling resulted in Paul's salvation, but God's calling also resulted in Paul's service. This was revealed in Paul that he might then make it known to others in his day. And because of this calling, we can say also that it resulted in Paul's separation. You'll note that the way he ends in verse 16 is that he did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Why should he? He just met with Christ. He doesn't need to meet with flesh and blood at this point. Now, you and I have not had such a meeting with Christ, not in the way that Paul did. Paul was being given an apostolic commission like Peter was given, and it was necessary that he meet with the living Christ, that he know the risen Christ face to face. And so he met with him, as it were, face to face on the road to Damascus. But yet, in a real way, you and I have met with the living Christ. Our salvation is not apart from Christ. Christ is not way up yonder, asleep as it were, or just sitting there looking at what's going on earth. Christ is working in His church and through His church. And our conversion is said to be the direct result of Christ's activity in the heart. John says, we know the Son of God has come, and He has given us understanding that we might know Him. He gave you understanding that you might know Him. If that be the case, who are you going to respond to first, Christ or the world? Even Christ or a Christian? Now, I realize God has set up a church. That's His domain. He has set up the church. He set authorities in the church. And those authorities have real power given by Christ. But you know, in a real sense, you're only going to be as effective in your ministry, in your sphere, as you relate to Christ directly. If you're constantly looking over your shoulder to see who's watching, to see if the elders are watching, or the deacons are watching, or the preacher's watching, before you're going to minister or serve the Lord, you're going to find that stunting your service. And the Apostle Paul says, I met with Christ. I didn't go to flesh and blood. I met with Christ. I communed with Christ. I served Christ. And in his case, he could go on to say, I didn't corrupt this gospel by anything some man told me. We do have a relationship one to another, and we do have a relationship to the authority in the church. Brethren, the more you can put your eyes on Christ and serve because of Him and do it out of a heart of communion with Him and out of love for Him, the more free your service will be and the more powerful it will be. The more the Lord will be able to take and use you at different times and move you and give you a desire to witness to someone or fulfill His will. And you're not asking, well, what would the preacher do? Or can I get the preacher to find out what to do next? Or the elder or some Sunday school teacher? Paul had a calling that resulted in his salvation. Paul had a calling that resulted in the type of service he was to do for his great King. And it was that calling that also separated him from desiring anybody's approval but the one who saved him. The one who saved him. Paul's motivation was to please the one who saved him. And because of that, we do have a real confidence in this gospel. It was not corrupted by Paul going to, as it were, the footstool of some group of men and trying to, as it were, coerce this gospel to make it pleasing to them. Paul said, I never did that. I received it and I gave it out in a manner pleasing to the Lord. We have then confidence in this gospel. But we also have in Paul's life an example, do we not? Paul is saying, God set me apart, God converted me, God gave me a ministry, and I am going to please God in that ministry. Whether flesh and blood is pleasing, finds it pleasing or no, I'm still going to please the one who died for me and converted me. If the Lord has met you on a road to Damascus and brought you to Himself, it is that you might be His servant, that you might serve Him. Someone would say, well, Pastor, are you not afraid of telling people that they are free to serve the Lord? Why, shouldn't you in the church be making them feel so guilty that they'll stay loyal to the church, that they'll keep coming back to the church, that they won't fear to venture away from the church because of the judgment, as it were, of the church? I'm not afraid of people feeling their freedom in Christ. It's only that freedom is going to give them the power to serve Christ. And if people are truly serving Christ, they will be rightly related to the church. He'll make them do His bidding. I'm afraid when they're serving man rather than Christ. Because then man can turn them away from the cause of Christ. We have seen Mr. Camping turn thousands away from the cause of Christ in our day. Thousands. And they're doing it solely upon what he is saying. They're not doing it based on Scripture. They're doing it solely upon what he is saying. If they were looking to Christ and serving Christ, you could never turn them away from doing Christ's will, which would be benefiting the church and worshiping in the church and building the church of Christ. I'm not afraid of teaching people their freedom of serving Christ. I'm afraid of putting anything between a believer and Christ that would hinder their service and would keep them from loving Christ and serving Christ with all of their hearts. Is there not an authority in the church then to deal with sin when it shows? Sure there is. When people will not serve Christ and love Christ, there is an authority established in the church to deal with that, that it doesn't corrupt the church and destroy the church. There is a real authority. Brethren, your service is only going to be effective and my service is only going to be effective if you have your eyes first on the Christ who called you, that Christ who separated you, that Christ who indeed showed great compassion to you in bringing you to Himself in salvation. Our ministry is almost over when you think of it in the light of eternity. We often think, well, I've got years to live. 20 years, 30 years, maybe 50 more years to live. But if you do, your time is almost up. How are you serving the Christ who put, as it were, that knowledge in you? How are you proclaiming it? How are you giving it out? The Lord has saved you for the purpose that you, in your sphere, in your part of His vineyard, might give out the gospel and raise a testimony to His name and for His glory. The Apostle Paul sets as an example tonight. He burned the bridges behind him when he was converted as well. And we find a man all out for Christ. And then we find what Christ can do with such a man. May the Lord make us men and women who, like Paul, have our eyes on the one who converted us and are not afraid to serve Him freely. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight that we have a book that we can trust, one that truly reveals to us Thy will. That when we want to know what it is that You desire out of us, that Your will is made known in this book so that we can freely serve Thee. We're thankful, Lord, that You put gifts in the church in order to help and instruct this book. But Lord, it is the book that we trust. And Lord, we look to Thee this night. And we're thankful that we possess such a book and that the Spirit of Christ is in us, the one who wrote the book. Lord, give us direction then, as individuals, in the part of the vineyard that You've placed us. We have relatives that need to hear this gospel. We have a neighborhood that needs to hear this gospel. We have workmates that need to hear the gospel. And some of these people have already heard it and they need to hear it again and again. Lord, You've shown us things. Give us a great zeal to make these things known. Give us a transparency like Paul had, that You knew that he knew Christ. Because he couldn't be silent about Christ. Well, we ask that You would make us like this man who knew Thee and walked with Thee and glorified Thy name. Lord, we come to Thee this night asking as well for any who are here tonight and they've never had this revelation in their hearts. They do not know what it is to have this light and this knowledge, this regenerating work go on in their souls. They only know about Thee from a distance. They only know about Thee from their what they've seen with their eyes in the pages of Scripture. They've never felt the witness of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Lord, we pray, cause that Spirit to cry, Abba, Father, within. May there be that life-giving work. May there be that work that indeed would set them apart for all eternity. Regenerate hearts tonight and do it for Thy glory. Lord, we confess our time is almost up. And Lord, as we look at eternity, soon all that we will do will be over. And Lord, we ask that while it is still daytime, that You would give us zeal to make known what we have known about Christ, to allow this knowledge of Christ that You have put within us to go out into the world, into the part of the vineyard where You've placed us. Lord, give us a boldness, give us a fearlessness, that we would serve our Christ with a single eye for His glory. Help us each one to do this, we pray, and give us liberally of the Spirit of Christ, that we might know His empowering, His strength.